This morning our text is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. These are the words of God. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up these great words to us, that we may understand, that we may believe, that we may go forth, that we may obey, all to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our nation has a long tradition going all the way back to the Declaration of Independence and many years beyond that, of having Christian ministers preach sermons bringing biblical principles to bear on matters of society. They would very commonly call for ministers to preach sermons on the occasion of elections and upon the opening of elected assemblies such as Congress, both to remind the people and those who were elected of God's Word. So I want to participate in that long tradition today in view of the fact that this is the 4th of July, commemorating the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Now, the Declaration of Independence contains the closest thing we have to a national creed. As G.K. Chesterton observed after his first visit to America in the early 1900s, he said, "America is the only nation in the world that is founded on a creed, set forth with dogmatic and theological lucidity in the Declaration of Independence." He, of course, is referring to the preamble or the preface to the Declaration, and particularly the second sentence. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." The Declaration and the Constitution that would follow it about 10 years later, with a governmental document that was designed to enshrine those principles in the form of a government consistent with them. They are not written by the hand of God. They are not inspired. They are not perfect, but they are great. For as long as they were accompanied by a significant Christian populace and worldview, they were very conducive to what the Bible says we should pray for from our civil authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all those who are in authority. To what end? That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." In other words, that we may live out the Christian faith openly. We may worship openly and without fear. We may live a Christian life, a godly life, openly without fear. We may witness openly and without fear. And he goes on to say, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And furthermore, this is conducive to the spread of the gospel, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Let me note that just last year, on September the 20th of 2020, in commemoration of Constitution Day, we had a sermon here called "Why We Should Give Thanks for Our Founding Documents." That's available on the church website. So if you're wanting to go into more detail about how conducive these founding documents we have are to the very things that we ought to be praying for, please consult that sermon. I say that because I want to talk about something else this morning. I want to talk about the fact that the truth is today, no matter how great our beginning may have been, this is no time to celebrate our beginning, because we are getting overrun by the forces of darkness spiritually, culturally, and societally. You know, Israel had a great beginning too. That didn't change the fact that over time she trashed that beginning and ended up in captivity. The kind of forces, what I mean by forces of darkness, I'm talking about forces that do not believe in the one true God, that do not believe the Bible, that do not believe in the preamble to the Declaration of Independence, nor in the principles of government instituted in the Constitution. Indeed, to the contrary, I'm talking about forces that see those darkenings with the creed and the governmental principles that they inculcate, they see those as their arch enemies and the obstacles that must be overcome to achieving the perfection of man through a totalitarian society which they envision. And I would simply note in that regard that, again, pointing you back a few years to February of 2017, as part of our occasional contemporary issues messages, we considered a four-part series on American progressivism. Now, that's what they called their movement from the beginning in the 1880s. And what distinguished them is that it was the first movement in American history to openly oppose the Declaration of Independence, particularly the preamble, and the Constitution. And it came to be the most influential of the American political movements of the last 150 years. So the bottom line for us today is that just as Israel was led off in captivity to Babylon, so we have become captive right where we stand. Now, this was something that Moses warned God's people about in the Old Testament. He warned them that the fact that they had been delivered by God's miraculous hand from captivity did not mean that they could not go back to captivity. And he warned them also to not fall into the trap of thinking that a new captivity would look on the surface like the old one. Deuteronomy 28, verses 66 through 68, Moses warned them, if you turn away from God, you turn away from His principles, then your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of light. In the morning you shall say, oh, that it were evening, and at evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. Now, that's a very interesting sentence for a couple of different reasons. First of all, he says, I'm going to take you back to Egypt in ships. Well, you didn't get to Egypt by ships from Palestine. You just walked. So he's saying, I'm going to take you back to Egypt, but I'm not talking about geographical Egypt. That's what he's saying. I'm going to take you back to captivity, but it's not going to be in geographical Egypt. And then he says, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. He said, you're not going to see Egypt again. You're not going to be captive to Egypt again. But he's saying, if you turn away from me, you are going to be taken captive. So back to Egypt in ships was a way of saying you will go back into captivity to whatever dominant power happens to be around. Now, the interesting thing is, by the time of Jesus' day in the first century A.D., Israel was indeed in captivity. She was in captivity to herself. She was in captivity in place without moving an inch. And this is one of the major themes of the Gospels, even though we often miss it. When the New Testament opens, how does it open? It opens with a new spiritual Pharaoh who is doing the same thing that the old Pharaoh from Egypt did. He's killing the baby boys. All the baby boys around Bethlehem are being slaughtered in order to kill the Messiah. But it's not Pharaoh down in Egypt who's doing it. It's Herod. Who's Herod? The king of the Jews. And Revelation, and later on, when Joseph has to take Jesus and flee down to Egypt to spare Jesus' life, it quotes the prophecy in the Gospel of Matthew. The prophecy says, out of Egypt I call my son. He said this was done to fulfill this prophecy. But when you pay attention, you realize it says, out of Egypt I call my son, is being fulfilled when Jesus is taken out of where? Israel. He's going out of Israel to Egypt. Where's the Pharaoh? The Pharaoh's in Israel. That's the one killing the baby boys. You see all these little hints of how everything's been turned upside down. But Revelation chapter 11, verse 8 tells us straight out that the great city, which is spiritually called Egypt, is the city where our Lord was crucified. That's not Cairo. That's not Rome. That's not Babylon. That's Jerusalem. You see, Israel was back in captivity without ever leaving their homeland. Even though they still had the same forms, they still had the temple, they still had the law, but everything had been emptied out of real content and potency. And I would submit to you that we are in the same situation. So this is no time to reflect for too long, at least, on how great our beginning might have been. We need to do something about where we are right now. Well, the question becomes, where did we go wrong? A lot of things could be pointed to, but I want to point to the center of it. I think the central problem is the one that Jesus identified in the Sermon on the Mount. And like Israel in Jesus' day, we've lost our potency, our salt has lost its savor. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. Notice he does not say become the salt of the earth. He's not giving a command. He's making a statement. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So, if you have a big hunk of meat, and the big hunk of meat is going bad, it's spoiling, from Jesus' perspective, I ask you, is that a meat problem or is that a salt problem? From Jesus' perspective, that's a salt problem. Meat does what meat does. In a fallen world, it goes bad left to itself. That's a salt problem. We lost our potency. How do we lose our potency? Well, central to that is that fact that we got our marching orders wrong. Not just the fine points of theology that we all as Christians love to argue about. I'm talking about our basic marching orders found in the Great Commission. Jesus came to them and spoke to them saying, all authority. Now, I want you to notice how much high theology is involved in this. This is marching orders. And one thing about marching orders, they are simple. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, not only did we get this wrong, we got it so wrong that we turned it upside down. We took what is self-evidently a spiritual D-Day invasion order and turned it into a Dunkirk evacuation order. That's how wrong we got it. But again, that's the thing about marching orders. They're simple and they're clear because you're dealing with foot soldiers and there's no room for confusion. And that's who we are. We're foot soldiers. We're not Hebrew scholars. We're not rocket scientists. We're not military experts. God has to tell us very plainly, plain language, what's the situation we are in? Are we on offense or are we on defense? Where do we go and what do we do? And so Jesus made our marching orders, foot soldier, clear. And then he reinforced it with equally clear reconnaissance photos of the battlefield, both from the satellite view way up high and also from the close-up view, so we understand the situation really well. Consider the satellite view, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. This is the satellite view. It's spanning from the resurrection of Christ in about 30 AD all the way to the last day with the resurrection of life. All of that's being taken in one satellite photo. And he says, when Christ comes and you have the resurrection of life, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, that is not when the kingdom begins. That's when the kingdom is perfected. That's when Jesus gives up a perfected kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and authority and a power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We tend to get it backwards. We think that the first enemy to be destroyed is going to be death when the church is raptured out, and then Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. This says no, completely the opposite of that. In history, he is putting all enemies under his feet. When he comes back, the last enemy to go down is death. That's the resurrection of life. And that's when he delivers up the kingdom, a perfected kingdom, to the Father. That's the satellite view. We know exactly what's going on, big picture, on the battlefield. We also have the close-up view. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 to 49. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, but could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So now this is a zoom in view. He's looking at an individual life. He's looking at anything you can build in this world and in this life. Individual life, a marriage, a family, a community, a church, a nation. In fact, this would have direct application within that very generation to the nation of Israel, because the house of Israel, which is how God always referred to them, was going to collapse in that generation. So the question is, you're building on something, what are you building on? There's only two foundations, Jesus tells us. He said, you know, it can seem like in this life that there's a lot of foundations you can build on, all kinds of foundations. It's very complicated. Jesus says, no, there's only two. There's only two. There's me and my word, and there's everything else. If you build on me and my word, you're building on the rock. If you build on anything else, you're building on sand. It doesn't matter if it's gray sand, brown sand, pink sand, white sand, black sand. It doesn't matter. It's sand. It's not going to last through the storms of life. And in Hebrews 12, Jesus tells us very plainly what his strategic objective is. In other words, what is the strategic means by which Jesus is going to prosper his kingdom? And which you could sum it up with the words of Elvis Presley, a whole lot of shaking going on. Hebrews 12, verse 25 through 29. Jesus says, it says, do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape him who refused him who spoke on earth, he's talking about when God thundered from the top of Mount Sinai after the Exodus and gave the law. Those who refused God did not escape. That's what he's starting with. He said, if they did not escape, no, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who now speaks from heaven. What he's saying is, it's the same one speaking. In other words, the one who thundered from the top of Mount Sinai was God the Son before he was incarnated as Jesus. It was Jesus before he was incarnated. He's saying he is now speaking from heaven. But he's telling us, don't make the mistake of thinking that because Jesus has ascended to heaven, that means he has gone further away. No, it means the opposite. It means he's come closer. And it doesn't mean now that his word doesn't really shake the earth like it did before at Mount Sinai. No, it means he's shaking up the entire earth. At that time, he just shook the region right around the mountain. He says now he's shaking the whole world. He said his voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. And he says, this indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. Here's where the strategic plan comes in. The removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What cannot be shaken? He tells us, verse 28. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So Jesus is going to shake things up. And he does that so that the one thing that cannot be shaken remains, and that is the kingdom of God. Everything else that is not built on the rock can and will be shaken loose at some point. The other reason why Jesus does it this way is it reveals to people who their real God is, who they are really trusting and clinging to. Because when an earthquake hits and everything starts to shake, people grab whatever they think is going to save them. Whatever they think is going to be stable and bring them to, that's what they grab, which means that's when you find out what their gods are, because whatever their gods are, they're going to grab them. And Jesus is saying, there's only one thing that you can grab that is going to bring you through, and that is Jesus himself. He is the only Savior. So it reveals all these other gods to be false gods and phony saviors. That's the strategic approach that Jesus is taking during this time in which he is establishing his kingdom. So what then is the answer for us in this situation in which we find ourselves? Well, the answer is what the answer always is, and that is to repent, which simply means to turn around. It means turn to God from wherever you are facing. Turn to God. Turn to the living God. Turn away from the confusion and impotence that we have become characterized by. So what more particularly would repentance mean for us? What would it look like? The first thing is believe. Hebrews 3:17 through 19. With whom was God angry for 40 years after the Exodus? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest, his peace, his blessing, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Were they disobedient? Yes. Why were they disobedient? Unbelief. Remember, out of all the different sins that Israel committed when God brought them out after the Exodus, so they were constantly grumbling, constantly complaining, constantly whining, constantly disobeying. The big one is when he brought them to the land that he had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and said, "Go get it. I am with you." And they refused. And they lied about the land, saying, "Not possible." That is the sin which led to them being marched around in circles for 40 years. God rendered them irrelevant. He got them out in the middle of the desert where they could not hurt anybody until they were all gone. And there was a new generation raised up, not that enabled God's power, but with whom God was pleased to associate himself and show his power. Then he brought them into the land. And that is one of our great prayers for our generation today. Frankly, a prayer I have prayed many times. Lord, please don't give up on us. Don't take us out in the middle of the desert and march us around in circles. But rise up and cause revival in our midst, that we would become the people with whom you are pleased to associate your power and your greatness. So number one is believe. Number two is pray. And we want to pray specifically with confession and particular types of petition. There are several really good examples in the Bible. I've given you one of the best. It's in Daniel chapter 9, starting at verse 2. "I, Daniel, understood by the word of the Lord that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." In other words, Daniel knew the word of God given through Jeremiah the prophet that they would be captive to Babylon for 70 years and then would be allowed to return to Israel. So the first thing we see Daniel doing is what? Believing. He knows the promise of God. He believes the promise of God. He had that promise. We have the promise of the Great Commission. We have the promise that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. Does that mean things will always be easy? No, it does not. Does it mean that we will win every single battle? No, it does not. I'll tell you what it does mean. It means that the kingdom of God wins. That's what it means. Because if Jesus is with us in this great age-long enterprise, then it cannot fail because he has already won the critical victory. And then it says in verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes," which means he's going to be confessing sins as he makes petition. Verse 4, "O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity." Now, Daniel is held up in the Bible as one of the most faithful men who has ever lived. He's up there with Joseph, Daniel, a few others are like, they're in the hall of fame, not just of faith, but of faithfulness, of fruitfulness, just the greatest of the great. And you notice Daniel says, "We have sinned." Daniel says that. He doesn't say, "Lord, my countrymen have sinned. These other Israelites have sinned." Daniel says, "We have sinned." He is part of God's people. He's not speaking about himself in the person. He's talking about himself as a representative of God's people. What Daniel is doing here, Daniel, who personally hasn't committed any of these sins, Daniel takes the whole nation and hoists it up on his back like a big backpack and starts carrying the whole nation forward before the Lord in prayer. He says, "Lord, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Verse 8, "O Lord, to us belongs shame of face to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. This is the thing that Daniel does here. He knows that God has promised to save. God has promised to save. God has promised to take in a bunch of sinners, slaves to Satan, sin, and death. He's promised to take them, make them his own people, and save them, which means God has to keep his promises. And so he's saying, in spite of the fact we have sinned, God is the God of mercy and forgiveness. Now you see, this is something that God loves from all his children. He loves to hear the promises he has made. He loves to hear his word which he has given. He loves to hear things like, Lord, I know that we have all sinned. We have lost our saver, our saltiness. We've lost our potency. We have not believed in you. We have given away the heritage which you have given to us. We've made a mess of everything. And Lord, we deserve for you to take us out in the desert and turn us around in circles, take us out where we're not going to affect anybody, we're not going to influence anybody, we're not going to harm anybody, because we're a stinking mess. And you're going to spin us around in circles for 40 years until we're all gone, until you have a people that you're pleased to associate yourself with. That's what we deserve. But Lord, all of this, your kingdom is about your glory. And it's about salvation to the ends of the earth. And yes, everything will bring you glory. If you march us around in circles till we're gone and then bring in a different people, that will bring you glory. But you know what will bring you more glory? Taking a bunch of people like us and transforming us to make us the people that you will take into the land. That's even more glorious. It even shows your power even more. And that is even a greater testimony of your salvation to the ends of the earth. God loves to hear that kind of prayer from his children, because he's hearing his own ways and his own promises and his own glory being brought back to him. Just like as a parent, you love to hear a child and a little one come and tell you things from the Word of God and reason from the Word of God and reason with you, Mommy, Daddy, about what's good and right and fruitful, right? That's music to your ears. You already know all the information, but you want to hear it from them because that's your child, right? God loves to hear us pray in this way, just like Daniel is praying. And then he says in verse 12, under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. In other words, it was a real spectacle. It had been completely destroyed. And that's kind of like what's going on with us today. You hear people all around the world are saying, what in the world is going on with America? They see us just tearing ourselves apart over all the identity politics and all this kind of stuff. They know America's been the place from all over the world where you go for centuries now. It's where you go. If you're seeking freedom, opportunity, prosperity, peace, if you're seeking those things, they know this. That's where you go. You go to America and they see us just tearing ourselves apart. And they're going, what in the world is going on with America? So he ends up by saying in verse 18, we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. And that is exactly the case. And then this is his final line, one of the great concluding lines to a prayer. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. We bear the Lord's name. we bear the Lord's name. So ask Him to rise up on our behalf. Finally, we build, fight, and testify. We build, fight, and testify. In Nehemiah 4:17 and 18, it says that those who built on the wall, these are the ones who've returned from captivity. The city's in ruin. They're building the walls, and now they're being attacked by others from around. It says that those who built on the walls and carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. So they're having to build and to be ready to fight at the same time. We build by building up the local church, starting with biblical worship. Remember how the famed wall city of Jericho went down. It was the inconquerable city. It was the Death Star of that day. How did it go down? 6.5 days of solid worship, half a day of actual cleaning up. 6.5 versus 1/2. God's making a point. When we worship Him, we are fighting. We are fighting. And so we need to look at it that way. So we build. When we build up the local church, we build. When we build up Christian lives, when we build up Christian marriages, when we build up Christian families, when we build up Christian businesses, when we build up biblical forms of education, we are building the kinds of things that God wants us to build. We fight through worship. We fight by no longer engaging in the myth of neutrality. We fight by actively supporting righteous leadership and laws, and by actively opposing unrighteous leadership and laws. And we endure through hardship and opposition. Remember, they had a specific promise in that day that God was going to bring them back from captivity. So they're all excited. They're all excited. They're going to go back to Israel. It's going to be great. God has promised to be with us. Certainly everything will go swimmingly. No. When they got back there, they had nothing but rubble. They had to work hard. And they faced opposition from the locals around. They had hardship. They had opposition. And it was easy for them to think, well, God's not with us. No, that's not the conclusion to draw. The conclusion to draw is we're God's sons and daughters, and He wants us to grow up to be like Him. He puts us through hardship and opposition. So if we're faithful to God in these things, don't expect that everything is just going to be like eating ice cream. There's going to be hardship. There's going to be opposition. That's the way it is. And finally, we testify. If we are building Christian lives, Christian marriages, Christian families, Christian businesses, Christian forms of education, as others come around and see this and they see the fruit of all this, they're going to be curious because they're going to see stuff and they're going to know it's not normal for this fallen world. And they're going to ask questions. It's going to give us opportunity to explain how is this happening? How is a marriage like this? How is a family like this? How is a business like this? How is a school like this? And that gives us opportunity to simply tell the truth. And that's what we do. So we believe, we pray, we build, and we fight, and we testify. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.